First of all, we would bring you the loving greetings of the Chicago Ecclesia. And interwoven with that message of love was one especially from my wife, who for a while thought she would be with me, but could not attend this convention at this time. As a brother had announced, our subject is Tabernacle Shadows. In this, we do not intend to cover the contents of the whole book in this short time, but I think you will realize why it was so named as we proceed with our subject at hand. In coming to the study of any book in this our day, it is always appropriate and proper to read the preface of the book in order to get the author's mind and therein stated his reason for writing the book. Is that not so? Have you not noticed that in any book that you have taken up, that the author would always preface the main subject of the book matter, material, with a few paragraphs or probably a few pages indicating as to why this special work was written and to whom it was dedicated? And so I believe it is proper for us to read the preface of this book, Tabernacle Shadows, and find therein the purpose for which it was written. How often, in taking up a book, we omit reading the preface. We start in with chapter 1 and continue reading to the end. But I believe that we miss a certain blessing by omitting the reading of the preface. Now notice what the author of Tabernacle Shadows has to say before he goes into explaining the meaning of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. The first edition of this little book was published in 1881, and under the Lord's blessing seems to have been very needful to the class for which it was specially intended, the royal priesthood. Many of this class have confessed that as the finger of the Lord, it pointed out to them meanings in the Old Testament types never before appreciated, and that it has thus guided them in the way of self-sacrifice by leading them to see the true significance of the scriptural declarations, present your bodies living sacrifices. Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. If he suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the reproach with him. Besides many other scripture statements which associate the Lord's people with himself, both in the sufferings of this present time and the glory to follow. In so brief a space of just one paragraph, so much can be said in a preface. Now, this book was written in 1881, so early in the harvest period. In fact, this book was written before the six volumes, as we now have them, came into existence. Of course, if you read the early history of that period, the book Food for Thinking Christians was also written in 1881. So they both came out the same year, just a few months apart. And Food for Thinking Christians later developed into and became, under a different title, recognized to us as the first volume. But the thing that impresses us was that the great harvest Lord who presented this message to us through his own chosen instrumentality would give to the church this book before the other volumes which came later. Now, why was that? Did you ever think as to why the Lord would give us Tabernacle Shadows first before he gave us the six volumes of studies in the scriptures? the Lord would have his people know at this harvest time the purpose for which he has called the church. This truth evidently was blurred or lost sight of for quite a long period of time, and it needed to be revived for the benefit of those who would be called during this harvest time to be the Lord's own. Why, just being regular church members, contributing generously to the church coffer, yea, some even offering tithes of all that they earned, and visiting sick members of the congregation, holding socials of one kind or another, why, that was not enough, you see, to fit the picture of becoming a true Christian, which view many held prior to the time of the harvest message. So therefore, how appropriate to the time that the Lord would present this message to his people, that they were called to sacrifice. And the exactness with which the types were made, the carefulness with which they were to be carried out in the Jewish ceremonies. Even the life of the priest was at stake if there was some miscarriage of the instructions. These thoughts impress us with the importance of the lesson that the great designer intended to teach through this book. The high priest, the priesthood, comes to our attention in this book. A high priest and under priests. In Hebrews 5:1, Paul tells us, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." How beautiful a statement to introduce us to the meaning of the priesthood back there in Tabernacle Shadows. You see, the Lord, through Paul, is interpreting these shadows for us. And so, he tells us in this same book of Hebrews 3:1, that our high priest, the one pictured back there by Aaron and his sons who eventually succeeded him, that Jesus was the one who was pictured in that high priest, mainly. And that, as recorded in Hebrews 9:14, that he offered himself without spot, a perfect sacrifice for sin. And in Hebrews 9:28, this thought is borne out again, that he offered himself to bear the sins of the many. We learn from the study of this book, which really is the finger of God, pointing us back to the sacrifices of the old Jewish age, explaining them to us and helping us to see God's will for us as individuals during this time. And here I'd like to insert another thought, which is apart from our subject matter, how happy I was to see the Chart of the Ages introducing a convention that, friends, identifies the Bible students as being separate and distinct from all other Christians. When we see that shadow, chart come up and explain so beautifully to us, to introduce us to a Bible students convention. And so we read and understand through the study of this book that Jesus Christ alone provided the ransom sacrifice for the sins of many. We learn that the church, the under priesthood, has no part in this service whatsoever. And the great designer would make this very plain to us, just in case some of us would get the wrong idea in trying to get scriptures and making combinations of them and trying to tie in one scripture with another. We may somehow have our understanding slightly shaded to get the thought that perhaps the church has a part in the ransom sacrifice of our Lord. But the great designer was very careful, you see, in order to make this distinction clear. When Jesus provided the ransom, there was no church in existence at the time. Now that was kind of plain and clear, wasn't it, friend? You see how distinct and separate the Lord would have us understand the work of Jesus to be from the church in this one respect, in the providing of the ransom, that there was no church even in existence at the time that the ransom was provided. We mentioned that this book also shows the under-priesthood, Aaron's sons with him, and that these back there were picturing or foreshowing the church class who would also be an under-priesthood during this gospel age. And Peter's first epistle, the second chapter, the ninth verse, tells us this. He describes this class as a royal priesthood. This book shows that the church also offers up sacrifice for sin. That is, that the church is called to have a part in the sin offering for the world of mankind. I won't get too deep into this because there's a program planned along this line a little later. But nevertheless, this book shows that the church is called to sacrifice themselves. Themselves. They don't sacrifice anyone else, my friends. No. We are asked to sacrifice ourselves only. That is, their human nature, its aims, its hopes, all of its rights, both present and future, are offered as a sacrifice on the basis of Jesus' merit. His ransom sacrifice merit applied on our behalf, which makes us acceptable to God as sacrificers. As Paul again interprets this thought for us in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, a reasonable service. How was it made holy and acceptable unto God? By the application of the merit of Jesus on our behalf. So we are called upon to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, walking in Jesus' footsteps. The Lord also used Paul as his voice in proving this doctrine of the church's part in the sin offering in many places in the New Testament, but especially in the sixth chapter of Romans is this thought borne out so clearly. In verses 10 and 11, this is what Paul says. For in that he died, referring to Christ, he died unto sin once. Notice that Jesus died unto sin. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The language is exactly the same. We are to be dead unto sin as a sin offering, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as Jesus, in addition to being the ransom sacrifice, was also a sin offering, which is applied on behalf of his church now in their sufferings as they walk in his footsteps. So the church is invited to have a share in these sufferings and the experiences which they gain under this arrangement prepares them to be a blessing to the whole world of mankind in the next age as they are used to help them up that highway that Brother Sundbaum told us about. For Paul asked the question concerning the resurrection of the dead. He says, for why are we baptized then if the dead rise not? You remember that argument he's presenting in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter. Because some were saying that the church, that the world will not have a resurrection. Some were saying that it was past already. And there was general confusion even in that early period of the church. So Paul, in stressing this thought concerning the sacrifices and the sufferings of the church, He says, why are they being baptized into Christ's death if the dead rise not? On whose behalf will they minister? Why are they being trained as ministers today during this whole gospel age if there's no world of mankind coming forth from the tomb? Who will need that assistance, that help, and encouragement that the church will be able to give them as they come up from the tomb and shake the dust of the centuries off of them as they go up that highway of holiness? Yes, the scriptures are again harmonious from every standpoint. And then again in Philippians 1:29, Paul says, for unto you, he's speaking to the church class again, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, that latter part of the scripture is almost universally omitted by the nominal church people. It is given unto you on the behalf of Christ to believe on his name. And they stop there. Then in 1 Peter 4:13, again this thought is stressed. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. In the consecration chapter of this book, Tabernacle Shadows, the 8th chapter of Leviticus is explained and brought to our attention. Here in this chapter, we are shown the consecration of the priesthood. It shows us the purpose of the consecration of the priesthood back there. And of course, with the understanding, we see how it applies to the church during the gospel age. The purpose of the consecration of the priesthood, both head and body, was shown in the bullet that was brought forth. And they laid their hands on the head of this bullock, and it was slain by Moses. And then it says that this bullock was slain for a sin offering. Get the thought again. Showing that Jesus and the church are counted in by their sacrifices as the two parts of the one offering for sin on behalf of the world of mankind. That's the purpose of calling forth Jesus into the priesthood. And that was God's purpose for calling the church into the priesthood. Shown there in that one animal. It was offered for a sin offering for the people. This book also teaches us that the consecration of the priesthood, our consecration, is an instantaneous one. The Lord invites us to set ourselves apart from the world. And if we sanctify ourselves, he will sanctify us. You see, there's two parts to it. Our part, and then the Lord honors the part, the step we have taken, and he accepts us when we come in harmony with his arrangement up to that point. But our sanctification, our life of sanctification, of course, is a long period of time. It takes up our whole life. It is a lifetime work. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, and how we see brought to our attention in this book, and verified so beautifully by the scriptures, because it is the finger of God pointing us to his own word in his blessed book concerning this important fact. Our sanctification, a lifetime work. New problems come up. New experiences come up from day to day. Trials of this kind or another. Our sanctification must fit in and embrace all of these and be intermingled with them, in order to prove to the Lord our sincerity when we gave him our all in the beginning of the way. Because when we gave him our little hearts, our will, we gave him our all, did we not? And so the Lord in this way, through our sanctified life, is proving us whether we really meant what we said when we gave ourselves to him. And then in Leviticus 9 and 16, which is also taken up in this book, why, here again, we come in contact with the thought of sacrificing. Notice, friends, how this theme is stressed continually in this book. Sacrificing, sacrificing, sacrificing. Those who are called to do the sacrificing. and the purpose for which God calls them to sacrifice. The overall plan of the ages, which really is involved in this, and which gives point to and purpose to the call to sacrifice. Yes, this book, through Leviticus 9 and 16, teaches us that the gospel age is the acceptable day of sacrifice. It is the antitypical day of atonement. And therefore, we conclude on this basis, in harmony with our study in general, that a time of restitution or restoration must surely follow an age of sacrifice. That is a logical conclusion, which the scriptures force by the weight of evidence upon our minds. And so you see, it's that one theme running continually through the book. Oh yes, there are other minor details which fit in and make the picture more complete and beautiful, but this is the main theme running through the whole book, as the author showed us through the preface which we read in the beginning. Now, in the study of this book, and the Lord's people have had the blessing and privilege of studying this book ever since it was first published, how many blessings have accrued to them through its study, through their perusal of its pages, as Brother Russell said, basing his preface on the remarks of those who appreciated and who understood the meaning of the shadows, how they were blessed in understanding God's will for them. Nevertheless, there have been some who have been reading this book and have not been receiving the fullness of the blessings which have been intended through it. And why is that, friends? Well, in the study of this book, there are little points which come up from time to time, minor details, you see, which instead of being placed in their proper position in order, they seem to take on a magnified view and probably, in some instances, completely obliterating the main issue altogether. Is that not the thought? You probably have heard of some instances where this has actually happened. Some students, in reading this book, claim this, that there were no Levites in the court on the Day of Atonement, and they will stand fast upon this fact and will not budge one inch. Now, the book, The Tabernacle of Shadows, does not specifically teach this point. It does not teach it in the book. You can't find it there. It doesn't teach it otherwise. It doesn't say specifically. I can't quote you any page or paragraph or line which says that there were Levites in the tabernacle, in the court, on the Day of Atonement. You have to find that out with your own study in the scriptures, you see. Brother Russell wasn't permitted of the Lord to give us every little detail of the plan of God, just sufficient to awaken our hearts and minds to hunger to study His Word. And there, dig in more deeply, and there you will find your answer to the question. I will give you the chapter, the verse, but you will find it there. You will find it plainly stated as to the position of the Levites, not only on the Day of Atonement, but throughout their consecrated and life of service to the Lord. The scriptures tell you that, but this book does not teach it, doesn't say it specifically. And then another teaching which springs forth from some is that consecration was shown at the gate of the court instead of at the first veil before the holy apartment. Now, this book doesn't teach this either. It doesn't teach such a thought. And yet there are some who just stand fast by that thought, that consecration was shown in the gate to the court. But you can't find it on any page, in any paragraph, or any sentence of this book. Still others claim that there's no progression shown in the tabernacle. And we could go on and bring in other minor little details over which much wording, much time, and much energy are used up in arguing back and forth, missing the main theme of the book. Now, as a brother once gave us an illustration, it's a little crude one, but I think you may get the point. You probably have heard this before, but if you have, excuse the repetition. It has to do with prize fighting in the world. Probably some of you haven't much knowledge or understanding of the prize fighting business in this world, but just recently there was a heavyweight championship out, and you've probably heard about it. Well, here's the thought. In arranging such a card or program for the evening, in order to give the thought that they're giving the people their money's worth, because they charge a lot of money for an admission, instead of just putting on one main bout, the championship fight, they'll put up some quarterfinals and semifinals, some smaller fights, you see, between men who aren't so prominent in the fighting business, in order to fill in a program for the evening. And then the final feature is the heavyweight championship fight of the world. You see, that's the main card. But you know, here comes one into this stadium or arena. He wants to see the championship fight. He's all keyed up, you see. He wants to see this battle. But he has to wait maybe 2.5 hours sometimes before the main bout comes on. So while these preliminaries are going on, the men are putting up quite a good fight, he gets all excited. He's rooting and he's booing and he's shouting, and together he's becoming a general nervous wreck, you see. And by the time the main bout comes out, friends, why, he's so exhausted that he can't root for his favorite in the main bout, you see. He's just so tired out. He's hoarse. He can't shout. And so instead of enjoying the main fight of the evening, he's so tired out that he just sits there completely exhausted. You see, he missed the point of the whole evening's entertainment. These minor bouts are put on to just key you up to enjoy the main feature. But this man comes in and gets so excited and so wrought up over these little minor preliminaries that when the main feature comes on, friends, he misses the point of the whole evening. Well, that's kind of crude, I know, bringing a prize fight before the minds of the Lord's people. But that might explain in some way how some of us could be so wrought up and keyed up, friends, about these little details, you see, in Tabernacle Chapel. And some have become so wrought up and so keyed up. Well, we have known that such vigorous standing for these little points in some ecclesias have caused a disrupting of the unity of the ecclesia, arguing over these minor little points. You see, they've lost sight of the author's purpose in the preface, you see. They are losing sight of the main feature, the main reason why the book was written. And so the Lord's finger pointing is either ignored or it is forgotten. And so in some places, believe it or not, friends, they can't study Tabernacle Shadows. There's too much division of viewpoints, so they don't study the book at all. A perfect victory for the adversaries. So wrought up over the details, and so divided in viewpoint. We'll put Tabernacle Shadows on the side. We can study it and have unity in our class. Well, that may be just one point. But there are some cases which still bring us to a more serious thought along this line of how some are missing the blessings that the Lord has provided through not only Tabernacle Shadows, but also the 6 volumes of studies in the Scriptures. There was one place, for instance, where a class was so divided on viewpoints as to what Brother Russell meant in the 3rd volume. And so, in bickering back and forth, they decided, well, we can't study the 3rd volume and still maintain unity. So they set the 3rd volume on the side. They came to the 2nd volume, and the same thing arose. Just division, back and forth. Well, in order to keep peace, they put the 2nd volume on the side. Gradually, they found out they couldn't study the 4th volume. And the 5th, they couldn't agree on that. And the 6th, they put that there. They finally decided that about the only thing they could study was the 1st volume. And for a while, that's all they studied. Now, isn't that just a concrete example of how some could be misled by taking some points of view, overstressing them in relationship to the main vision of the harvest period, and thereby, at least for a time, until the Lord wakes them up from their lethargy, they lose a blessing at the Lord's hand. A difference of opinion is permissible. It is a good thing. But when it becomes a grindstone upon which we sharpen the axe of our judgment against our brethren, or else when we begin to play the one note on our harps continually to the exclusion of all other beautiful harmony that did come forth from that same harp, we could say that someone has lost their way or that the vision has become dim. And so we could say that some have tried to teach the book instead of permitting the book to teach them. Well, let us go back to the preface again, teaching us concerning the spirit of sacrifice. If we have caught the purpose for which the book was given, and if we imbibe of that spirit, we will discover that the spirit of sacrifice is the greatest antidote for the spirit of complacency, which is the sad condition of nominal Christians. We will discover by experience that it is a great aid in keeping us humble and meek. This same spirit of sacrifice will keep a class united in service and in love. Sacrificing zeal is a great deterrent for seeking positions of power and honor and influence in the church. The spirit of sacrifice dictates God first and self last. Haven't you seen this, brethren, in experience in your own ecclesias or those about you, where the brethren are taken up so zealously with the work of the Lord which he has put into their hands? Haven't you seen the spirit of meekness and humility prevail in the ecclesia? Haven't you seen unity in service and in love, the putting on of public meetings, the going out of tracting weekly, and having meetings and attending them regularly, putting on conventions every so often to stir up the zeal of the brethren? Haven't you seen this result of the spirit of sacrifice in the ecclesias? Why, of course you have. And we have seen it. And how beautiful it is when we see it. Yes, it's the spirit of sacrifice. The main theme running through this book which the Lord has given us. In the preface we mentioned certain scriptures which the Lord's people understood more clearly than ever before because they read and understood this book. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. On the basis of what God has done for us, in view of his many mercies, which Paul enumerates, starting with the first chapter of Romans all the way down to the end of the 11th chapter, he there, point by point, shows God's work on behalf of men, starting at the very beginning of where Brother Sonnenbaum started his talk, after the Garden of Eden fall. And then he takes us through the patriarchal age, takes us through the Jewish arrangement, takes us through the gospel age. I think Paul has given us a chart in the book of Romans. Then he comes to the 12th chapter. He says, now on the basis of what the Lord has done for us, in view of all of his mercies, which he has enumerated in 11 chapters, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto him. He says it is a reasonable service. Why? Because we have reasoned with the Lord's word. We have opened his book and have there found out the mind of God. We have there discovered his mind. And when we accept what we have read and embrace it, it means that we have reasoned with him. As he invites us in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. And as a basis of reasoning with him, we find that we will see things just as he sees it. Can two walk together, the prophet asks, unless they be agreed? And on that basis, we thus judge, Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, No, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Get the point, friends? If we've reasoned with the Lord to this point, that he died for all, and that any who have tasted of the benefits of his sacrifice, and that means the church during this gospel age, they'll understand this point, that since they were all dead, and they now receive the benefits of his life, now that he is risen again, that they will not live unto themselves, no, but unto him which bought them. In other words, we are willing slaves to our master, to use one picture. We are willing slaves to do his bidding because he purchased us with his own precious blood. And so this book teaches us that we are to die with him. And at the same time, as new creatures, we are to live with him, beginning even here. We die daily, Paul brings to our attention. That is, our humanity that has been justified and is acceptable as a sacrifice, we are to lay it down daily. We live and grow as new creatures while we die as old creatures. The one must gradually cease to be, while the other must, in the ascendancy, grow and finally take complete charge. This is the only formula that the book teaches us. And this is the only formula of success, that if we would have the new creature grow and develop, it is only at the expense of the old. It is only as our humanity is dying daily, being used up in the Lord's service, being consumed on the altar, that the new mind will develop and eventually gain the victory. How can you die daily? You sometimes ask yourself the question, how can I die daily? Paul says that, why, like sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Daily he was dying. Well, in what way was he dying daily? Well, he was serving the Lord. He was using up his all, his energy, his time, his talent in the Lord's service. But we're not in the position that Paul was. Not all of us. Most of us have to go to work every morning, dedicate at least 8 hours to the service of our earthly master. And then we come home, and there are some earthly duties around the home to participate in. And then finally, if we cut enough and quick enough, we may find an hour or two in the evening where we could set aside completely for the Lord. Well, you say, well, that's fine if I could find that much time to set aside to the Lord each day that the service to him. That's fine, and it's acceptable to him. Because in it, whether we'll be studying or whether we're making follow-up calls or tracting or whatnot, we are using up our humanity, our energy, in the service of the Lord and following his will. But friends, even from the moment we wake up in the morning, even through our preparation to going to work and then reporting for work and then doing our job, even in this, our humanity could be offered up in sacrifice. How can we die daily on our job? Oh, friends, not asserting your rights too vigorously. Your hopes, your aims as a human being, you remember, were sacrificed when you made your consecration. So therefore, when someone steps on your toe a little too hard, you can accept it. Be forgiving to that person. He's blind anyway. And so you wouldn't jump on him back and let him know or tell him where to get off at. No, that's not dying daily, friends. That's the old will asserting itself. Oh, someone is pushing you on aside. Someone is gaining the preeminence in the work, the position you'd like to have. But he, through, well, the worldly methods, skillful philosophy, playing it up just right, he gets the job and you don't. How do you like it, friends? Can you take an experience like that joyfully? If you can, you're dying daily. Yes. And then, if this one who is over you is below you really, intellectually, morally, physically, in every way, and yet he's bossing you around day by day. How do you like it, friends? Do you take it joyfully? Or do you resent the fact that he was put over you, and you know very well in your heart that you can do that job better than he can, only you weren't recognized by the superior? Can you die daily even to that, friends, and take it joyfully? Or does in our heart come up murmurings and resentments against the position that the Lord has put us in? Oh, how easy that can be done. I know it. Maybe some of you do too. I find myself in that position every day. And therefore, we have to die daily. Yes, submerge our wills and let the Lord do the leading, even in our work. Going to work, how do you drive? Everybody else is getting the right of way. They're cutting you off, forcing you on. You know how they drive to work these days. There are much too many cars on the road. If we had twice as many roads, it still wouldn't handle the cars. How do you feel when someone cuts you off and almost makes you smash into someone? You know you had the right of way, and this fellow comes in and cuts you right off and steps right in. How do you feel? Resentment? Do you sometimes say, catch yourself and don't say it? That's very easy to do, you know. Very easy. You're not too wide awake in the morning, you know. It's easier to slip then. Do you catch yourself and say, well, this earth eventually is going to belong to these people anyway. So what right have I to claim for anything here? I've given all of this up. Why should I fight for my rights if he wants the right of way when I should have had it? If we can't take it cheerfully and smile, at least let's be neutral about it. And then try from then on a little later to thank the Lord that you didn't jump at the wrong conclusion at the time when it was done. Those are just little things, friends. We could go into so many more. How we greet our workers in the morning. Do we have the Christian influence permeate from us? Or do we just grumblingly walk in, slam doors, hastily get dressed for the job, sit down at our desk, at our bench, and then just get to work? Or do you have time to greet your fellow workers? Give them a good morning, a smile. It may help them through the day. You don't know. Maybe this fellow has 5 or 6 children who are hungry at home, and he's working at a job that doesn't pay him half enough to feed his family and to meet expenses. He isn't too happy on the job, but you can make it more miserable for him by not exercising the proper spirit. But if we could be cheerful, try to lift him up, at least in his mind, make him a little happy, tell him about the kingdom to come. That these things will not always be, but they will be removed, and you will find yourself in a position where there'll be a better and a greater equality of this world's goods, and you'll have enough insight in them, a little hope of the future. It'll help him bear the present a little better. But if we're going to find ourselves grumbling with them, we're not gaining the victory. The old nature is gaining the ascendancy, and the new creature is weakening. Therefore, we are not dying daily. But if we cheerfully take all of our experience, yea, in our home, with the wife, with the children, or what have you, in our ecclesias, you could branch out in every aspect of life, and you will find many opportunities to die daily. Are we satisfied with self? We should ask ourselves the question. Are we at home in the body? If we are at home in the body, it means we are absent from the Lord. Or do we feel like the Apostle Paul? In Hebrews 13:14, he says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The scriptures use the word tabernacle in also another way, aside from that which we have mentioned all down through our subject matter as pertaining to the book itself, tabernacle shadow. And Peter, in 2 Peter 1:14, brings this other viewpoint to our attention. But it is still in harmony with what we have been mentioning right along. He says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Yes, Peter was giving us the thought that he understood that in a little while, after he had written this epistle, that he would be putting off his tabernacle. Yes, this flesh, even as Jesus showed him. Oh, you see, he's pointing to Jesus as the example who showed him that he must put off this tabernacle shortly. And so we are thus getting the thought through Peter that we are tabernacling in the flesh. We are dwelling in an atmosphere of temporariness as respects all things. Friend, isn't that the proper viewpoint to take in respect to everything? That it is just temporarily ours? Or do we forget that and begin to think that, boy, we're really here to stay and act like we mean it? You know, surrounding ourselves with every evidence of that fact, that we intend to stay here, that this is where our roots have found a place of rest. And if we do, then we have a continuing city here. The very reverse of what Paul told us in Hebrews 13:14. Yes, but if we are living in an atmosphere of temporariness as respects all things. You know, friends, as age creeps on, those who rightly exercise by the leadings of the Lord's word must come only to this conclusion. We all must come to this conclusion that even we are here just temporarily. Our friends will be with us temporarily. Everything we possess is just ours temporarily. Even our family is ours just temporarily. The Lord gave you a wife just for a little while. The Lord gave you children just for a little while. Don't think that you'll carry them over into the kingdom with you, friends. No. They belong to the Lord. They were given to you just temporarily. Yes, and then Paul goes on to Philippians 4:5, let your moderation be known unto all men. He says, for the Lord is at hand. If that was true in his day, it is 7 times truer today, because the Lord is present. And let your moderation be known unto all men. And this is in harmony with what we already have said concerning dying daily. It means, this thought, moderation means not to be too exacting of our rights and our privileges. And it also has a thought of yieldingness. To yield. Oh, not compromising. Know when principle is at stake. Stating your position plainly. And then let the thing go as it will. But no compromising with principle. But yielding when no principle is at stake. Why? Oh, the Lord is present. And Peter says, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And of course, our Lord is the best example of a selfless life ever lived. And if we follow the pattern only, we will come closer to copying it. But then, the picture begins to change. We're now in the harvest. Yea, in the closing feature of the harvest itself. 144,000 tabernacles have passed or are still passing off the scene. And they are passing into the temple picture, which the scriptures present to us. That is, on the more permanent feature of the plan of God, the other side of the veil, where the tabernacling will come to an end. And this, the scriptures tell us, will be God's dwelling place forever. This temple, the church complete and in glory, will be God's dwelling place forever. Listen to what the Lord himself says in Psalm 132:13-14. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. Here's his words. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Think of that. This is Jehovah's own words. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired. Doesn't that, friends, give you an insight into the mind of God, which we previously did not have, that the Lord is choosing these tabernacles now to be of the temple later, because that will be his dwelling place forever, because he tells us that he has greatly desired it.
Thank you, Brother Bednarz. Dear friends, how wonderful a privilege we have living in this age, knowing that the mysteries that have been hid for ages have been revealed unto us in this age. The two discourses we have seen this morning, we have heard this morning, both by Brother Sonnbaum and Brother Bednarz, added a great many blessings and enlightenment to us. And friends, it is really wonderful that we have this privilege in this day and age, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, His reasonable service, unreasonable service. And now, dear friends, before I close our meeting for this morning, I would like to extend an invitation to each and every one of you to assemble downstairs and partake of the food which our chairman of the food committee and the sisters have prepared for all of us. They have picked on some tasty menus, and I'm sure you will all, there's room for everyone, and everyone's taste will be suitable really to everyone's taste. And I extend this invitation to you, friends, to partake of the physical food as well as the spiritual food. And now I have another announcement to make, friends, that in the afternoon at 2:45, there will be, this afternoon at the hall downstairs, there will be a movies or motion pictures shown for the entertainment of the children. And now I should like to close our meeting, and at the close of the meeting I will ask Brother Bednarz to dismiss us with prayer, likewise to ask the blessings on the food which we are to partake. And now let us sing hymn number 191.